Always grateful to our military and to their service to our country and to those who are defending and providing our freedom. Our salute to the flag is a reminder to us of the freedom that we have this morning that is courtesy of the military establishment. And unlike many other believers around the world, we don't have to gather together this morning with fear of our lives being on the line. And we certainly appreciate having Debbie here with us today, whose three sons have provided that freedom for us, and one of which is now over in Afghanistan. So we certainly remember Matty and his deployment while he's over there, and remember him in prayer. And Andrew's getting ready to go, and it's good to have Dana here this morning and her little one that has yet to emerge. And it's good to see Mike and Steve's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Young. We're glad to have you with us today. And it's always a pleasure to see you. It's a pleasure to see everyone here this morning on this Father's Day. And we certainly want to wish everybody a happy Father's Day today and hope that you have a good time with your family this afternoon. And I'm looking forward to mine and just relaxing with them. As far as announcements go this morning, I really don't think there are any that I know of coming up. So we'll just let that go, as it's not, like I said, I don't know of anything really that's coming up much today. We may have a little bit shortened, I don't know, we may or may not. I usually shouldn't say these things because I'll wind up going long, but we may have a shortened second session. We'll see how things go this morning, but if we can get out a little early, we will. We are, of course, dealing with our sonship life and our sonship curriculum this morning, and the exhortation that we read on Sunday morning is a reminder to us of where we are in our studies, and it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. And have your Bibles ready, because we're going to be looking at several places this morning as we continue dealing with getting a better understanding and appreciation and recognition of what Paul will call the more excellent way in preparation of our studies in Romans 12. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of silent prayer just to collect yourself, lay aside your cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of fellowshipping together in your word and in your wisdom. We thank you for this local assembly and for what it represents to us as far as being able to come out of the world and to be able to assemble together with like-minded believers who are dedicated to their sonship life and the edification that you have for us here in Paul's letters as sons. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and the fact that he has died for us on Calvary's cross, that he was buried and arose again, that we might have a new and eternal life if we would simply believe and by grace through faith alone have eternal life in him. We thank you for your word and for the leading of the Spirit through your word, that we might understand and appreciate what you have for us as sons and daughters And we just pray once again for your wisdom in the matters to be presented this day, that we might understand and appreciate the more excellent way, and that that more excellent way might have a great bearing to us upon our passage in Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8. We again pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just warm our thinking up once again to where we are and kind of get the juices going in the direction that we need to have them. Again, here in Romans chapter 12, we now have embarked upon our sonship education in earnest. That began after we went past the sonship checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2, when we presented ourselves to our Father and did so intelligently and made our determination that we are no longer going to be conformed to this world, but we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And once that agreement has been reached between you and your Heavenly Father, that's when He begins to actually educate you. And as He does, He's going to, as we know, teach us the very first block of instruction we get is that we receive from Him the instruction of His wisdom. And this isn't all His wisdom, but it is the basics that we need to be able to have that first sonship decision-making skill of wisdom to make wise sonship decisions. And in His genius of teaching us His wisdom, He does so by teaching us about His godly love. And that's so ingenious on so many levels. Of course, we've discussed this many times, but just once again, it allows us to have His values and what He esteems, and just about every decision you're going to make has something to do with what you value and what you esteem. And really, this is the crux of what stands behind every decision God makes, and everything that God does is His godly love. And the first feature of that is given to us and needs to be brought into existence in verse 3, and that is godly love is selfless. And so as we begin there in verse 3, that's what needs to be brought into existence. And there's a construction, or there's a pattern, or a particular format in which God is following here that follows godly edifying. And that godly edifying, when you are godly, godlike, you think the way your Father thinks, you live the way your Father lives, and you're going to labor with your Father in all of His business. Now, there's six components that are going to comprise our instruction of wisdom, but the first one runs from verse 3 and down through verse 8. Now, let's just read that once again quickly today, just to remind ourselves of it. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And again, as I've said so many times, that's the first sonship marker or hallmark that you have as a son and daughter of your Heavenly Father. You think soberly. The world doesn't think that way. You think soberly. You're not influenced. You're not under the influence of either the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of men or the fashion of men. Neither do you think the same way that the majority of Christians think. Christians who have never embarked on their sonship life. Christians who don't care anything about their own edifying. All they care about is that they're saved, they're going to heaven, and the rest of it they really don't care about. A son doesn't think that way, because those folks are also influenced by the course of this world and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. But a son thinks soberly without that influence. Doesn't mean that he's downcast and frowning and all the time, but he's not influenced by the things that would be detrimental to what his Father is doing with him, and he thinks soberly. And that is the sober thinking here is contained in the last 11 verses, but to think, or last 11 words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that is where godly love gets brought into existence, and you for the first time look around the assembly and you realize that God has given us the exact same measure of faith to every single one of us. You're not the only son that's going to labor with your Father. He has given a measure of responsibility and a job to do to every single one of you that are in the body of Christ. And therefore, because of that, you value them and you esteem them, and that brings godly love into existence. Once the thinking is there, verses 4 and 5 shift that now into from the mind or the spirit into the soul so that you can begin to conduct yourself according to that godly selfless love. And he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And he wants you to first of all think about your own physical body and about the living union relationship the members or parts of your body have with one another, and that's going to cause you to recognize there's a particular way in which your body conducts itself, behaves itself. Your hand is not jealous of your eye, but it actually sees the eye as useful. Your eye sees your nose, your mouth, your feet as useful. And that useful characteristic is so critical, and that leads to you and I then cooperating. Your body cooperates with itself. And once that's there, you understand and appreciate that it serves the needs. Whenever there's a need in the body, one part is going to immediately serve the need of that other part, and that is to contribute to the welfare of the entirety of the body. And that's the conduct and behavior that comes out of verses 4 and 5. But then that has you looking around the assembly saying, I've got to now do something. I now have some godly thinking. I've got godly selfless love. I've got some conduct and some behavior in which I'm going to behave myself in a particular way in the local assembly. But what do I do now? How can I labor with my Father? And verses 6, 7, and 8 are designed to immediately put you into laboring with Him within, first of all, it all begins right here in the local assembly, and then it's going to go out from here. But it begins in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we'll stop right there. Those three verses are designed, as we have seen, to actually allow the labor aspect for you to actually begin laboring with your Father, and he's designed the local assembly for you to first and foremost begin laboring with him there. But we're going to have to, and we, as we have done, take a little bit of a pause here, because we do have to have a fundamental understanding and appreciation for what it means to have these gifts, and that those gifts and some of these, there's seven of these that are listed. They're in a particular order. There's groupings of them, but these gifts. This is an area in which you need to now understand and appreciate some things that make it so that we don't make some real erroneous conclusions with what's going on here. And so we've been taking time to actually pause our studies in Romans and actually come back and come over to a passage that Paul is going to, when he straightens out and has to correct a local assembly because of their abuse of these gifts. We learn some great insight as to what these gifts are, and we've talked about them as these spiritual gifts, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, all of these types of things that went on, and we need to have a good appreciation with honesty of heart and honestly dealing with the text of what is going on here. So once again, if you would come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll remind ourselves of really the beginning and ending of this chapter, and then in our next time we get together, I think on Wednesday, we're going to actually survey this chapter very briefly. If you'll come over here to 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about something here and says something in a way in which he is, as I've said so often, he's designed it to be a red flag to us, and there are six of these. Six times he uses a phrase like this, either just like this or similar to this, where he says in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And that's what we're going to really begin to focus upon the issue of not being ignorant of this doctrine concerning spiritual gifts. And that's a very important issue that we have been looking at. And it's an issue where you can't afford to be ignorant of, or you are going to be actually victimized by the satanic policy of evil that so covets and so wants and so desires to actually counterfeit the gifts and the miracles and the signs and the marvels and the wonders of God and try to derail a saint by doing so, and he does this in a very powerful way. And so we want to make sure that we appreciate the fact that this is an area that is a pet area of the satanic policy of evil, and it's an area where, folks, you cannot afford to be ignorant. And this will work in quite well. What we're actually doing it, if you'll come down to the very last verse of chapter 12, if you'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, Paul is going to set what God did through the nation of Israel and what occurred for a very brief and limited time at the beginning of this dispensation of grace in contrast to what took its place. There is a particular event that took place, and when it did, the signs, the miracles, the gifts, the spiritual phenomena business by God was shut down, and there's no need for it today. And Paul says, it tells us exactly what it is in verse 31. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet, what I'm after is the last part of verse 31, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And he's going to show them that in chapter 13, especially the latter part of chapter 13. He will explain to them what the more excellent way is. And again, this is a hot button topic today, because what you're going to have to deal with and what I'm going to have to deal with, if you ever do get a chance to talk to somebody along these lines, you're going to come up against their experience. They have either experienced a miracle or a sign or a wonder, and after all, you're going to come up against this idea that 10 million people can't be wrong, because people are saying miracles are happening when they find their car keys, and that miracles happen all the way from I got lost and suddenly I turned the right direction. I felt God wanted me to turn this way, and I did, and it all worked out. Well, but you never hear about the 100,000 times that it didn't work out. But again, this is the kind of thing you get involved with. And we're not going to get into a lengthy discussion, because we already have on some of these things. But of all the gifts that there are, there's one in particular that is the favorite of the adversary to counterfeit. He counterfeited it in the time in which Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he is still counterfeiting it today, and it is the gift of what is called tongues, the gift of speaking in tongues. And again, these are areas that the adversary likes to counterfeit, because of what the nature of them keeps the Christianity at large in a status where they don't rightly divide the word of truth. Therefore, they don't understand the mystery of Christ being brought in today. He is able through this to keep the mystery a mystery, to keep confusion in the ranks of Christianity. And there's far more dangerous ramifications to it than that, but that's just a couple. So what we're looking at is really what we're going to be looking at today. We've seen one of three we're going to begin looking at. As we recognize the more excellent way, we want to make sure to heed the warning that Paul gives there in 1 Corinthians 12:1 concerning the spiritual gifts. I would not have you ignorant. And by now, we should have sufficient enough understanding and appreciation of one of three major areas or issues that we'll look at in order to make sure that we're not ignorant about spiritual gifts, spiritual phenomenon, signs, wonders, marvels, whatever. And there are at least three major areas that you and I, as a son and as a Christian in general, just can't afford to be ignorant of, or else you will have major problems when it comes to godly edification taking place. And we're ready for one of those major areas of godly edifying to take place in Romans 12. And you'll just be victimized and duped by the satanic policy of evil. Well, the first of these areas we've covered so far in our little sidebar jaunt here into spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomena is in recognizing the more excellent way is that spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomena, in other words, the signs, wonders, marvels, miracles, spiritual phenomenon naturally pertains to Israel and Israel's program. It does not pertain to us naturally. It naturally pertains to Israel. And we've seen that, and I put one verse up here, Exodus 34:10. That's the verse where God came along and covenanted. He made a legal contract with Israel for their marvels, for signs, miracles, and wonders to take place. And they needed that to take place. In the book of Exodus, they didn't even have the book of Exodus. And that's the second book of the Bible. They didn't even have that. Until Moses writes, they don't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They don't have any part of God's word written down. So they need to have, when they come to position to places where, for instance, they're going to fight a battle, and they pull the high priest out, and he's got his ephod on. His ephod is this kind of a shield thing that's got 12 stones in it, all 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They all have a tribe engraved on it. And they're going to send some tribes into battle, but they don't know which ones to send. So they say some prayer. God lights up the light, the stone that he wants the tribe sent, bleep, 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 and off they go into battle. In other words, without the signs, they run into decisions where they can't make a decision. It's just like you when you reach a four-way stop and there's no stop signs. You just sit there looking at one another. Well, I don't know what to do. Are you going? No, I'm going. I'm going. No, you're going. I'm going. And you need those signs. Well, today there's something that God has done that makes it so we don't need those things. They're not needful. And here's the rub, and here's the thing that just grinds the gears of most Christians when I say it. There is something far more excellent than any miracle, any sign, any wonder, any marvel, any spiritual phenomenon. There's something more excellent than that. And not only that, there's something far more powerful than that. But I can just never seem to get believers to recognize that. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about those who I talk about, to about. If somebody's had a seeming miracle that God healed their acne or whatever, I notice God can't do much with obesity, but nor can he do much with ugly. I never have understood that either. You know, couldn't you just... But... The fact of the matter is, whenever you go up against somebody's experience like that, I try to tell somebody there's something greater than that, something more powerful than that, something that God can do to your inner man that makes all the outer miracles pale by comparison into what Paul will call the more excellent way. And it is a more excellent way and a more powerful way. But these external spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomenon, signs, gifts, miracles, wonders, marvels, all belong naturally. They are the birthright of Israel. Of Israel. That is, God himself, Jehovah God, actually performing it. That's the birthright of Israel. They naturally pertain to them and their program. And while a great deal more could be said about that first area, where it really, I'm trying to cut things down so we can get through this, but you can't, folks, afford to be ignorant of that fact. We'll let that stand for now, and that should be suffice for what we covered on Wednesday night. There's a couple lessons there that we dealt with that whole issue, and we'll let that stand for right now. But that's an area that you can't afford to be ignorant of. You need to have a healthy understanding and appreciation for the fact that God covenanted with Israel for those things. He did not covet with you for them. You have no legal right to them. Israel does. And that's critical for this next section that we're going to go into this morning. We're going to briefly, and I mean briefly, deal with the second major area in connection with spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomenon where you cannot afford to be ignorant. And it builds upon this issue, this first one. And where if you're ignorant about this, a great amount of confusion and a terrific amount of corrupted doctrine is going to exist. And folks, again, I know that it's going to look like God is doing certain things like this, but you have to have enough honesty of heart to go exactly by, and I mean only exactly by, what He says on the pages of His Word and not by what you're seeing and hearing. And that was something He tried to get Israel to understand, and something our apostle, the Apostle Paul, so desperately needs to get these Corinthians to understand. You've got to deal with this based upon what God says in His Word and nothing else. I don't care what your experience is. I don't. I don't care what, well, but God spoke to me. I heard a guy last night say Jesus came and sat on his bed and He touched his toe. I don't care. That's not what God says takes place. And I know you don't want to say that didn't happen, because when somebody tells you something like that, it seems so personal. And you just feel like, if I say anything about it, I'm just really intruding on something very, very personal. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not of God. I don't care what you thought and experienced. You have to go by the Word of God to see if it is of God. That's the problem. The problem isn't with me. The problem is with God's Word. But again, I'll tell you what my track record is in dealing with Pentecostals, Charismatics, and those who believe in these things. Them, I don't know how many, whatever the number is, me, zero. I've never, ever been successful with one person to convince them. Maybe you have. I hope you have, if you've ever dealt with somebody, but I never have. I've lost every time because I could not get past the barrier of their experience, but I experienced it. Well, I've experienced some things. I've experienced some things. This is going to be a shocker. I've never even told my wife about that. If I wanted to, I could have probably wrote a book and maybe even made a movie about. But I know it wasn't of God. It was my own imagination. And when I play that against what God says on the pages of His words, I'm absolutely persuaded it wasn't God doing that. Well, this second area is so critical, and we're going to begin noting it. As we noted before, though, what we're going to go into here, let me go to another chart for a moment and set this up. Once you understand and appreciate that spiritual gifts, spiritual phenomenon, naturally pertain to Israel, let's take a look at this, and once that's that, you've got a good handle on that, let's come to a timeline chart here, and all this is a real scaled-down chart. Now, I've done some things on here that look a little bit weird. This just picks up our timeline chart at the fifth course of punishment. So you're in Israel's program here, and then God interrupts the program and brings in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and that shaded section is where you and I are. And then once this dispensation ends, God is going to take us out by way of the rapture or the catching up that Paul talks about there. And then God's going to resume His program. He's got 1/5 final installment to Israel's program that's going to run out there. So you're familiar with this timeline chart where the 1 year of forbearance and mercy took place in the book of Acts. And I've exaggerated and extended the dispensation of grace a little bit, but for the purposes of what I want to do with this particular chart. Now, as we've noted before, and we were there several classes ago, in Acts chapter 2, you have on the board up there the day of Pentecost. Here is the cross. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, And then shortly thereafter, 40 days thereafter, you have the day of Pentecost that takes place. Jesus Christ is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so let's just bring that day of Pentecost down here for a moment. And let's recognize something about that in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see some things there in a moment. But for right now, on the day of Pentecost, as you and I both know, when Acts chapter 2 opens up, it opens up by saying when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And when that day was now fully come, meaning that calendar day on that feast on Israel's calendar had reached its fulfillment now, no longer shadow and type. It was the fourth of the first four of seven of the feast that got fully accomplished by means of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And the day of Pentecost is a day on Israel's calendar. It's a day to be celebrated on Israel's calendar, not ours. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up because of all the 12 apostles. The apostle Peter is the head of the 12 apostles. He's the mover and the shaker, the main apostle of the 12. There was three of them on that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Peter stands up, as you well know, and he begins to give a message on the day of Pentecost, how that what was happening, he said, there in Acts 2, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes back all the way to the prophet Joel, so we know that's not the beginning of the church, so-called the church, the body of Christ. That's not the beginning of anything. Because the beginning of the body of Christ began with the revelation of a mystery that Joel didn't know about. If Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is that was spoken by a prophet, nothing new is happening. We're still in Israel's program and everything's still going according to their program. And as he began dealing with them there, there was a manifestation of the Holy Ghost where you had the signs, the miracles, the wonders, and they began speaking in tongues. This was a legitimate spiritual gift. It does not mean that you spoke in unknown gibberish, but that it would be just like me standing up here, and all of a sudden, if we had somebody come in here who was from Italy, I could speak in perfect Italian to them. Or if we, as I said, had the Filipinos come in here, I could speak to them in perfect Tagalog, and I've never taken Tagalog. I don't even know what Tagalog sounds like. But I could speak in their perfectly in their language, and I could convey to them the message of the gospel of the kingdom being at hand out there. They would receive that information and be able to respond to it. And this was all natural with Israel because the remnant of Israel had a ministry and a commission to begin in Jerusalem, then to go to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, when they go to the uttermost parts of the earth, they can't speak in all those languages. So they're going to need to be able to do that. Well, on the day of Pentecost, those things were beginning to take place. And so you had on the day of Pentecost, you had some signs that were going to be what you might call certification signs. And these signs that would, what they would certify of, I've just put a representative of them up there, the signs, the miracles, and the tongues. But what that gave evidence of, or what that certified, was that God was with them. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. God was distinguishing the fact that He was now with that remnant. He wasn't with the Gentiles, and He wasn't with the apostate element of Israel. But He was with Peter and James and John and that little remnant, that little flock that began doing this and manifesting these kinds of things that certified the fact that God was with them. And Peter stands up and he proclaims that. And he proclaims that this, what's happening on the day of Pentecost, this is the beginning of Israel's, not ours, Israel's last days. He had no idea any of this was going to take place. Peter was out here, and again, he is the guy who is the mover and the shaker of it. He's going to be the main central character in this other event that we want to look at this morning. But Peter was looking, he wasn't looking at that dispensation happening at all. He thought they were going to immediately go into the tribulation period. And that everything that Christ had set forth in his earthly ministry, especially in Matthew 24, was all on the doorstep of taking place. By the way, that's one of the reasons why they sold everything they had. They sold their land, they sold their homes, they sold their possessions, and they put all the money at the apostles' feet. Now, there's a message some pastors like to preach. But they did that because they knew in the fifth installment, their homes are going to be obliterated off of this earth. The whole landscape of Israel is going to undergo a change. And the greatest climactic events on earth were about ready to happen. And that made what happened in Acts chapter 4 reasonable. By the way, Acts chapter 4 is not the chapter to teach communism, which a lot of people like to say it is. But what I'm after is that Peter is teaching that these are Israel's last days, and God's program with Israel, the fifth and final installment of it, is right now ready to commence. But Peter would also be at the center of something else. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to come back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. Instead of Acts chapter 2, and I purposely didn't deal with chapter 2 there or have you look at it, because we've already looked at it. We might come back to it again, but we've looked at it on a couple of occasions. Peter would also be at the center of another incident that would indicate that God's program with Israel, listen to this carefully, had changed. As you've been going along, everything's been tracking perfectly with all that was set forth back in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the writings, everything back there in the Old Testament. Everything through Matthew, through Mark, through Luke, through John is going perfectly according to plan. Everything looks forward to this time out here when the final installment would take place. The Lord would have his day of wrath. I should have put that on the board. I'll just put it D-O-W. The Lord's day of wrath is going to take place out there. Once that day of wrath is over, you have the kingdom getting established on this earth finally. So everything was running along just fine. And according to prophecy and everything that God had spoken of about it, but something, Peter would find himself at the center of an incident that would indicate something totally different now is beginning to happen, has happened, and the plan has now changed. In fact, God's plan and program for Israel was put in suspension. It was suspended altogether. And an entirely new, different, and distinct program had begun by the time you get in Acts chapter 10. Well, after this year that you see up here of forbearance and mercy that lasted from the day of Pentecost until Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was stoned, Stephen was murdered, and you see Christ standing in order to have his day of wrath, right after that, you get a chapter 8 in the book of Acts, that tells you that things haven't exactly changed, but they're not going according to plan. And after that year of forbearance and mercy was over, you run up to Acts chapter 9, and something brand new began. In Acts chapter 9, which is the beginning, I'll try to stick it up here, a 9. Acts 9, when God saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and raised him up as a brand new apostle to the Gentiles, God had done something brand new that was a mystery that no one had ever known about, heard about, not even Satan. By the way, Satan has dealt two huge blows within a year. Do you realize that? He got dealt the cross, of Jesus Christ and a new dispensation of grace all within the span of a year. That was a tough year for the adversary. Well, what I'm after is just leading us up to chapter 10 here. When Paul in Acts chapter 9 was saved, he was the very first member of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. The first member of the body of Christ was the Apostle Paul. By the way, that means Peter is not a part of the body of Christ. That's not lessening Peter at all. Peter is an apostle of Israel. Peter, in fact, is Israel's primary apostle. But Peter isn't even a member of the body of Christ that you and I are a member of. Peter is going to come back, and he is going to be established on this earth as the primary apostle, probably right under the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when it comes to administering and judging the 12 tribes of Israel and the remainder of the world as the administration of Christ goes throughout the earth. So I'm not trying to lessen Peter at all, but I am making the distinction God himself makes in his word that Peter doesn't belong to this dispensation of grace. But Peter is at the center of this event that takes place in Acts chapter 10. For a very important reason. Remember that Peter now is going to represent Israel in what we're about to look at. Well, now God has to make Israel aware of this. And we've gone through this. That's why we're going to just briefly look at it. Once God has raised up the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace begins, God has put Israel in suspension. Now he's got to make Israel aware that the change has happened. And so he's going to make Israel aware of this fact in the most logical way of all, and that is through their major apostle, the Apostle Peter. By the way, Peter doesn't quite get all of this yet either. And he'll get most of it, but he'll finally get the entirety of it when he and Paul meet and Paul fills Peter in on the remainder of his knowledge that he needs to understand so that he can see exactly what is going on. But right now, God has to make Peter aware and then make Israel aware through Peter that this change has taken place. And he does this at what I call the Cornelius incident. And so we're going to see this. Now, what I wanted you to see happening up here, you see that? I'm exaggerating that, but I need you to focus upon what I call the beginning of this dispensation of grace. And that's exaggerated, but it's just so that you visually can see it. Because what we're going to look at is why you find signs, miracles, wonders, tongues, spiritual gifts, spiritual phenomena taking place at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, but for a limited time and for a very limited and particular reason. And that's what we need to focus upon. Remember that these things were evidence things. These were certifying that God was with Israel. They could produce these spiritual phenomena, speak in tongues and so forth. Well, when we come to Cornelius, we now are going to be dealing with something entirely out of line with God's program with Israel. And that is, Israel knew at Cornelius' house, even at that time, Israel knew these signs, miracles, and everything, they're ours. Those are ours. All the way back there in Exodus 34, God contracted with us for those things. Gentiles aren't supposed to be produced. If a Gentile produced a miracle or a wonder, an Israelite could say that thing was not of God. That was the adversary. Because God doesn't produce miracles with any other group of people on the face of the earth except Israel, us, if I was an Israelite, if I was Peter. Those are ours. We have a right to them. God contracted with us for them. They prove to us that God is with us. And they provide a very valuable commodity for us and product for us when we don't have the entirety of God's Word operating in our midst. It still is being written. And so these things were legitimately Israel's. So if ever there was a way that God could easily show Peter that this dispensation of grace had begun and God was beginning something entirely new, is that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes up to Cornelius and deals with Gentiles, non-Jews, and sees what they're doing and sees what's going on with them, and all of a sudden they have what was Israel's, what you're going to then find is actually the next thing we want to look at on the three. Let's go back to that one. We'll leave this in for a moment. You're going to find the bona fide reason why spiritual gifts occurred at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Now again, we've gone over the Cornelius incident in some detail, even though it's been a little while since then, but remember when we went over this information in Acts or in Romans 9, when we did the little survey of Israel's program, we talked about that and how that God changes the status of the Gentiles, all that kind of thing, and Cornelius' house is where that took place. And we saw how that demands that a new dispensation, if God changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight, that demands a new program has to be brought in. He cannot be dealing with them like he did in Israel's program. Now, without going over the entire incident again, and I'm trying to spare us that just by going over it in a narrative form, I do want to look at something here and focus on some things that concern this second major area you cannot afford to be ignorant of. You can't afford to be ignorant of the fact that spiritual gifts are Israel's. You can't afford to be ignorant of the fact that of the bona fide reason why you see those gifts, those spiritual gifts, spiritual phenomena occurring even at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, but for a limited time. You can't be ignorant of that. And that's a huge one that's going to lead us to what it means to have the more excellent way that we have now. So this incident at Cornelius' house, it too, if we go back here again, just as at Pentecost, at Cornelius' house, it's also going to have certification signs. And they're going to be the same ones that were being produced in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They're going to be speaking in tongues. Well, that was a sign that was exclusively Israel's. But instead of certifying and giving the evidence that God was with Israel, what God is able to do is certify the fact and give evidence to that he was now turning away from Israel to the Gentiles. It's the most logical, ingenious way to be able to manifest to Peter and to the remnant of Israel that not only as Acts 8 did, make them understand, hey, things aren't going the way they should go, but by Acts 10, things have completely stopped in our program. And an entirely new program is now in vogue. It's now in place. And our program has been suspended. And actually what Peter will administer over for the remaining of his life until he's crucified, and Peter gets crucified upside down, he is going to administrate over the diminishing of Israel. And Israel will diminish as the body of Christ increases. All right, I've been doing a lot of work setting this up, so hopefully it'll pay off here. By the way, this second of the three areas we're looking at that you can't be ignorant of, this one is where right division and you being able to rightly divide the word of truth comes into play. That is so critical. If you're not right, and almost to the, in like I said, my opinion, but in my opinion, to me, in my experience, 100% of those who believe that tongues is happening today, that the physical, spiritual phenomena, manifestation of these outer things are happening today, in my estimation, 100% of them do not rightly divide the word of truth. But this is where rightly dividing comes into play. In fact, if you don't rightly divide God's word, you're going to be in for a whole bunch of problems, and you're just putty in the hands of the adversary, and you're going to have all kinds of trouble when you try dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts, signs, miracles, wonders, and spiritual phenomenon. So let's look at a couple of passages here, if we can, in the remaining time we've got left here for this first session, that focus upon the issue of the bona fide reason why spiritual gifts occurred at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, or that shaded gray area up there on our chart. Again, you know the incident pretty well here in chapter 10 of Acts. And you've got it described to you. Let's cut to the chase right now and see the result of Peter being sent to this man's house and having now Gentiles who are going to actually manifest by their positive response to the gospel. They're going to manifest signs and tongues and certain marvels that were the exclusive domain of Israel. And what I want you to see especially is the reaction that Peter and the remnant have to that incident. All right, come down and pick it up in verse 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word." By the way, this is very reminiscent to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was exclusively to Israel, for Israel, about Israel. And there weren't Gentiles being addressed at that time. But all of a sudden, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now all I'm after is really what verse 45 brings out there. "And they of the circumcision," that's Israel, that's the Jews, that's the remnant which believe, that's the remnant of Israel. Notice when they see Gentiles doing this, they were astonished. Why? Because those are ours. What are they doing with our gifts? They were astonished. This is not, in other words, what you see, what they saw happening at Cornelius's house was totally against everything that went on in their program. And that would indicate, well, boys, I don't know what to say except God's not in the same business he was in. Something, not only is it not going according to plan, but something is entirely out of whack. Something is completely different. Something is completely changed. These Gentiles could not be doing this unless their status in the sight of God has changed. And that demands a new program. After God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, this is one of the reasons why Acts 10 occurs after that. This now is the dispensation of grace has begun, and to be able to know why, for a limited time, at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, did Gentiles have the gifts and the spiritual phenomenon that rightfully belonged to Israel. Again, one of the reasons, there's several, but one of the reasons is to give evidence that God was turning away from Israel and to the Gentiles. A new program is now underway. Very quickly, one more place before we take our little break here. Peter is so, by the way, if my understanding is correct, Peter doesn't exactly know what now to do with them. And I'm not faulting him for this. I would have done the exact same thing if I was in his position. But when he calls for them to be baptized with water, you see what he's doing? Well, they're getting our signs. I guess the best thing to do is to send them through our prescription for cleansing. But if my understanding is correct, he didn't need to do that. In fact, that will go away later on. But what I'm after is that when he, if you'll come over to Acts chapter 11, I like the way he describes it now as he goes back to Israel and when he begins to describe the incident that took place. And this is a description of what we just read. Come down to chapter 11 of Acts and verse 15. It says, now this is Peter speaking, and he's describing what took place to those that weren't there. He's describing to them what happened at Cornelius' house. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Peter's making the connection. What happened to these Gentiles was just like what happened to us at the beginning. That shouldn't happen. But then, he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, when he talks about that verse 16, that's why he baptized them in water. He said, the only thing I could relate this to is that we needed to do what John did with us. But he says in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" I love how Peter puts that. Peter realized this wasn't natural. According to the program, the prophesied set forth program with Israel, this wasn't natural. But I love what he said there in verse 17. He knew that God was behind it. That God was the one that had actually brought this about, and he's the one that did it. Peter didn't understand it at this time as well as he needed to, but he wasn't going to, as he says, withstand it. Who was I that I could withstand God? I don't quite understand it all, but I'm not going to withstand God. I recognize this isn't the adversary. This isn't something that Satan is trying to counterfeit. He understood this was God's work. And so therefore, I'm not going to stand in the way of it. Who am I that I would withstand? What am I that I would withstand God? But what I'm after here again, why did God do this? And what you need to appreciate, what's sufficient for now is, for one thing, it was to indicate, to certify, to give evidence of the fact that God had brought in a new and different and distinct program, a dispensation of Gentile grace. And by doing it this way, it was a way in which he could make it clear to Israel that God was turning away from them and turning to the Gentiles. That's one reason why you find signs, miracles, wonders, the speaking of tongues occurring at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. But there's another reason. And that's the one that we're going to begin examining next time after our break. And that's going to take us back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And the other reason, we could even say more reasons than these, but for right now, two will suffice. That, and what stands behind the recognition of what Paul is going to call the more excellent way. Because the truth of the matter is, until a certain event took place in this dispensation of grace, in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, they operated on a less excellent way, which is signs, miracles, wonders. That's a toughie. If somebody says, "It was a miracle," and you would come along and say, "So you're happy with operating on a less excellent way." There's a more excellent way than miracles. And that's the other reason why. Because the most excellent way, the more excellent way, didn't get accomplished until Paul accomplished it himself. And we'll talk about that and begin dealing with that next time. So let's take our break right here. We'll take about a 15-minute break and come back after that and pick it up for our second session.